Well, we missed you, and we're glad you went, glad you came back. So you'll find that you'll turn around 20 years from now, and you'll feel the same way. So Philippians, we'll talk about the book of Philippians. Tell me, what do we know about this book? It is one of the blank epistles. What is it called? The prison epistles. Why do we call it the prison epistles? He wrote it from prison. Now you think about it, he was talking about Diocletian, the Roman Empire was not favorable to Christians. In fact, history tells us that the Romans persecuted the Jews and the Jews persecuted the Christians. Christians were at the bottom of the bottom. And here is the Apostle Paul in prison. He's writing to this church in Philippi, and he is in prison in Rome. And, I don't want to necessarily include myself, even though I'd be tempted to do this. Some would be, if they're in prison, how would you feel if you're in prison? You're trying to serve the Lord and you're in prison. Some people would be moping around, feeling sorry for themselves. Others would be building their bank of bitterness, cataloging all the reasons that got them there. This guy did this and this guy did that. And, oh, man, I can't wait till. In fact, I've mentioned before, there's a famous book that I forgot now. It's all about The Count of Monte Cristo. That's all about false imprisonment, getting out and getting his revenge. It's an exciting story, but it's not a biblical response when someone does something wrong to you. But here he could have been building his bank of bitterness, cataloging all those who were at fault, putting him there. Others may have been wondering why God was treating them so harshly. Think about this. Here I'm serving you, I'm trying to be a missionary, and I end up in prison. But, surprisingly, the dominant theme in the book of Philippians is what? Joy. That is amazing, isn't it? Joy. Sometimes when there are two brothers in the family and one is mad at the other one, won't say which family or who they are, and you say, think of something joyful. It's like usually involves punching the other brother, that'd be joyful, and that's, but, okay. So, the idea of joy in prison, that doesn't spring to our mind. But here's the Apostle Paul. Now, how could a man be treated so miserably and unjustly respond with joy? What was different about him? Our society, we think about our society. Someone came up with a name. I don't know how popular this is. It may stick. They have Generation X, and they have these Generation whatever. Somebody said Generation G for grievances. We have all these grievances. We're mad about all things. Our society gets triggered. You hear that word, triggered? They hear something, they just go off on something. They get triggered about all these. If someone makes a hateful comment, they get triggered. Or they're grieved by the injustice of our forefathers. 150 years ago, somebody did something, and they're still upset about this. People are upset because of mistreatment. Hundreds of years ago, many were upset by the injustice they've received from past teachers. I've met people I was in school with, so I wasn't treated right. And now how long have you been out of school? 20 years, and you're still mad at this person? Yeah, they did this, and I can't believe this. They had a rule there, and they're still upset about this stuff. So we get all upset about from our past teachers, parents, officers, etc. The list goes on and on and on. We have these grievances building up, and here is the Apostle Paul in prison, and he is teaching and preaching and demonstrating exuberant joy. Now, what is different about him? What's going on with this guy? Give me an answer here. What? Give me some ideas. Why was Paul different? Well, we have the Holy Spirit too, don't we? He's contrasted to many Christians that I know too. Wouldn't you agree? Okay, well, that's true. We do have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't always.
His life had just been turned upside down with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, his conversion, is that what you're saying?
Exactly.
He never got over it, did he?
That's right.
He never got over his conversion. Okay, what else? What are some other? These are all great answers. Holy Spirit, conversion. The mind of Christ. He thought differently, didn't he? And that's what I want to look at. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is all an introduction. We're not going to spend a lot of time in this. We're going to eventually end up in chapter 1. But look at verse 10. This is the heartbeat, the heart throb of this man who has suffered, had suffered, is suffering for the Lord. Suffering is a state of mind. He'd suffered physically. But here this man comes and he says, that I may know him. Can you hear the longing in his heart? He really wished that it was his goal. He was actively pursuing this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, I can understand the power of the same power that resurrected his Savior from the grave and the next part, the fellowship of his sufferings? That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? You know, I can understand the power of his resurrection, this suffering stuff. What is this all about? It's the fellowship of that being made conformable unto his death. I mean, that's, you know, suffering is fine as long as it's light and brief and everybody understands I was suffering and they pat me on the back when it's all done, right? Oh, you were suffering so much. Oh, I know. Yes, thank you for your compassion. But when you suffer and suffer and then you die, how is that going to be something that you're excited about? So what was different in his life? What was different in his life that is missing in the majority of American Christians' hearts and minds? And that's an interesting thought. What was going on in his heart and mind that many times we're, and I include myself in this, that we lack? What is it? What's the difference there? Yes. Let me get my pen out here because I'm going to see if you can. Okay. Longing for heaven. Okay. Okay. That's a great answer. Anybody else? What was he demonstrating? What was he thinking and believing and letting it change his life that many times we let slip by the wayside? Anything else? We'll go right here.
Well, you know, one of the differences with us is Paul saw and knew and walked with and thought with the risen Christ. A little different with us, it's faith in Christ. We haven't seen him, and I know we're told, blessed are you when you haven't seen him, you still believe. I understand that. But there's something real about seeing something and touching him and actually fellowshipping with him. He fellowshipped.
He saw the risen Christ. Okay, good. Okay, Josh, what were you going to say?
I still think that Paul sets an example about just letting anybody else just live. There's so much of his life and, you know, struggles and whatever else documented. But I think Christians in other countries that are persecuted for their faith, how they are able to deal with the trials, and they are able to keep their perspective. I mean, if they make new, we hear stories similar to things that Paul went through and write responses. And it makes me think that there's an aspect to suffering for Christ that draws you so much closer to him. And I think that we here in America, we don't suffer hardly any persecution. Yes, we do live a life on faith, and yes, we can go a little bit more. But I think that some people like Paul may be able to even experience a greater level of grace from God and a greater level of love, not because of a different way. And more than we experience a lot of time, it drew him closer to the Lord and gave him such a desire for the Lord that we don't even necessarily want because we're just comfortable in our lifestyles and the relationship.
That was a great answer, Josh. That was good. Man, you ought to come up here and do the lesson tonight, man. That was great. Okay, we're done tonight. We're going to close in prayer. No, that was good, Josh. I like that. I summarize. You guys are getting down. You're getting down to this. Let me say, I think we many times, and I put down in my question here, Josh, like I think you keyed on that. What is different in his life, the Apostle Paul, that is missing in the majority of American Christians' minds? Yeah, and you mentioned different cultures. Yeah, the Chinese Christians and the Middle Eastern Christians. Yeah, they're experiencing an intimacy that we don't often have in America because of that persecution. I have down wrong. We do things for the wrong motives. We do it for our benefit many times. I mean, that's. I mean, we think about that. You know, we're a capitalistic society. Nothing wrong with that. But we, you know, why go into business? It's for my profit, right? I mean, that's acceptable. That's normal. It's nothing wrong with that. But Christianity is not for our profit. So, well, you get to go to heaven and avoid hell. I know, but there's that's not the dominating reason. Not just because it benefits me. Depending on your perspective there, but we have wrong motives many times. Second of all, wrong thinking. We assume things will always be good, and when we run into persecution, something's going on. Like we're not doing something right. I mean, other people aren't experiencing this. Why am I doing this? And we have our wrong thinking and then the wrong focus. And I think this is where I'm trying to get down to. We don't have Christ at the center of our heart. That's the supremacy of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, and you've seen this heartbeat, 3:10, Christ was the center focus of his life. Jesus was supreme in his life. Many times I think we've added God to our life, but he's not the center. He's not supreme. Now, if that has happened, if, you know, many times we're prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, right? But if Christ has slipped out of the center focus of our life, or have we broken a commandment in the Old Testament? What commandment am I talking about? The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that may surprise us, because I remember as a kid looking at the Ten Commandments and says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I said, I don't know a single person has idols in their home. You know, I've never seen a pagan idolater. It wasn't until I was in high school, there was a guy from Japan was sent over to the academy, and he brought his idol with him. And when the dorm found out about it, they confiscated it. And that's a bad day, you know, when your God that you pray to is confiscated. You know, that's really bad. You know, can you imagine sending out an email tonight, folks, we can't have prayer meeting, our God was confiscated. You know, maybe we'll find him by next week. You know, you think about how silly that is. But you say, man, I would never commit idolatry. Now, murder, okay, you know, stealing, adultery, okay, those are realm of possibility. But idolatry, and how easy it is to let God slip out of first place in our life behind whatever it is, family, money, ambition, whatever it is, and we've broken the first commandment. We feel very self-righteous saying, I would never murder anyone. I wouldn't break one of those Ten Commandments. But we many times are tempted to let Christ slip out of our life, to let him be supreme in our life, submitting to his leadership and allowing him to dominate our thinking, our speaking. I mean, if Christ is supreme, it's going to change our thinking. The way we speak is going to change our planning and our attitude. If we let Jesus Christ be supreme in our life, our attitude should be different, shouldn't it? I mean, when Christ is supreme, we're going to be demonstrating the Christ-like behavior in our life. And we're coming over here, and there was. I asked my kids, I said, can I use you guys in illustration? They don't know what it is, but they agreed that I could do them, okay? And I forgot you guys are going to be in here tonight, so can you guys go out in the hallway first? No, I'm just kidding. No, but we feel very, you know, when I'm talking about my kids here, every parent has had to deal with children irritating each other. Have you not, as parents? Did your kids irritate each other? I never irritated my brother or sister one time, but, you know, not on purpose, at least, I don't think. Probably did. But anyway, when you're dealing with that, every parent has had to deal with that. How many times have you had to tell them that the Lord has to give the believer the power to be loving to them, to be joyful to them, to be peaceful, to be long-suffering, to be gentle? You know what I'm going down? The fruit of the Spirit, right? Christ has got to be a part of our life. We've got to depend on that. It's interesting. John Stott said that, and I think Josh has hit on a lot of this. John Stott said this, hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. Think about that. Hypocrites and martyrs. What's the difference between a hypocrite and a martyr? One is acts like he's a Christian. A martyr, he's not backing down, even if it's his life is dependent. What happens to the hypocrites when it gets tough? They're out of there. You know, if you're just going along, if you're joining a church just to make some insurance sales, you know, that, you know, find salesmen go around to different churches, you know, they go to the large church and they're about there 2 years to cultivate their contacts and move on to the next one, and you look shocked, like, people really do that? Yeah, they do that, yeah. But hypocrites will not stick it out through persecution. So what's the secret of Paul's transcendence above circumstances to exude joy in his life? I think it's the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his life. Let's go back to chapter 1. I want to spend just getting into chapter 1 here. What is the mindset when a believer faces persecution? What's the mindset? Verse 29, did I say 129? Let's look at 129. This is still an introduction here. What is the mindset? How can a believer go through persecution? Say Christ has got to be supreme. But look what Paul says in verse 29 of chapter 1. He says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, there's a word in there that we may skip over and not really know what, we may not understand the full meaning of this word, but there is a word in there that means it's granted as a favor from God himself. What is that word that we dealt with? Given. Yeah. We talk about giving a speech, you know, or he gave an appearance at work, you know. But this is the idea. This word, given, is charizomai, and at the root of that is charis, which is grace. So here is something. Let me give you what Strong's definition is. To grant as a favor that is gratuitously in kindness, pardon, or rescue. Isn't that interesting? To give something as a favor. You think about giving gifts. Now, you like to, how many of you like to receive gifts? You like to receive gifts? I like to listen to see if they're ticking. I'm not sure about ticking gifts. You know, they may explode. I'm old enough to remember the Smurfs in the cartoons, you know, and as I taught junior hires, they said, oh, we watched the Smurfs. I said, what? You know, so now they have all these reruns, and now they have the remake of all the stuff, you know. But anyway, there's one little Smurf that always had pranks. Remember this guy? He would give gifts, and they'd open up, and he would explode in their face, and the Smurf would be black instead of blue. And I don't know if you guys even know what I'm talking about. But this guy, he was always giving gifts, but I didn't want gifts like that. But here's a gift given graciously from God. He's graciously giving us something because he is showing favor to us. It's not a kindness that we earned or deserve. So what is this gift? Well, he says, first of all, in verse 29, the first gift is the gift of believing, or the opportunity of believing is presented as a gift. Now, man still has a part in that. We have a choice. God saves. We have a choice to respond to that as well. But the idea is there's a gift of believing, but also, what is the second part of that gift? Look in verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. What's the other gift? You say, that's a gift? Graciously from God? It's not a trick. It's a gift here. And as we look at the Apostle Paul and say, what in the world? What made this man tick? He understood this principle that it was God's grace that gave them the opportunity of believing, but also the opportunity to suffer for him. One person put it this way. D.A. Carson says, if we understood this idea that it was God's grace that allowed us to go through the suffering as God's gift, and here's the quote, we would say, thank God. He is finally entrusting me with a little bit of persecution. I want more of it if it means I may know Christ better. And you think about that. You say, suffering or knowing Christ? Yeah, I don't know about this. I think I'd rather skip the suffering. But what we don't understand is the benefit of knowing Christ. If it takes suffering to know that, then again, I'm not praying for this, and I'm not hoping that between now and Sunday I go through this. I'm just saying this is what the Word of God says here. But that's the idea of this fellowship of this suffering. Again, what's the secret of Paul's transcendence above circumstances to exude joy in his life? It's the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his life. That was the most important thing. Would you agree? I mean, that's evident throughout his life. You could imprison the guy, you could beat the guy, he'd be shipwrecked, and he wouldn't stop smiling. He was still loving the Lord, and he was writing letters and became even more closer to the Lord. So let's look at this. In chapter 1, what is the summary of this? What are three results of believers demonstrating the supremacy of Jesus? And this is in survey we're going to go through, and then I think we may not have time to get into it. But let's look briefly. What are the three effects in chapter 1 of someone who had Jesus Christ as supreme in his life? And really, we should as well, and we should have the same result as well. First of all, we see in verses 12 to 13, here's the Apostle Paul. He's giving his personal testimony, I guess, his experiences here. He says, verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What are those things that have happened unto him? Prison. The arrest? Trial? Well, I don't know if he had trial yet, but imprisonment. And most commentators say that he's in Rome, so he's gone through the whole process of getting there and all how that is involved and all those details. So all of those things. I remember as a kid questioning. Remember when the Apostle Paul was finishing out, I think, the third missionary journey, and it was Agabus that came and bound him, and he said he took his girdle and bound him. And he said, "Whoever owns this girdle is going to be bound and dressed." I'm getting close to that, right? What's that? Is that what he said? Okay. Is that the quote? Okay, that must be. That doesn't ring a bell with that. So what version are you talking? No. But anyway, the idea was, he said, listen, if you follow this pathway, you're going to be in prison if you go to Jerusalem. And Paul didn't really care. He kept going, and guess what? He was in prison. I often thought as a kid, he shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. He could have escaped that. You know, if someone says, okay, tonight, when you're going to go home, you're going to turn around this curve, there's going to be a roadblock in the way, and there's going to be robbers there, they're going to steal something from you, I'm going to go a different way home. That's just me. I don't know about you. I'm going to avoid that if I can. And the Apostle Paul decided to go. And I often wonder, did he do the right thing? Now, you know, we can debate that later, and the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think he did. I think he did the right thing there. But here, all of that has fallen out. You agree with that, Paul? Okay, yeah, good, good. Two of us, so it doesn't matter, right? Okay. Now, all of those have fallen out. That's verse 12. So all of that's fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds, there is his imprisonment, in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So first of all, we see one of the effects of someone living their life with Jesus Christ as supreme is the spread of the gospel. I mean, the gospel spread like wildfire because these people were dying. Say, come on, you're talking about, in fact, I was just thinking about this, this gospel spread through the palace. You can't stop this type of believer. The gospel is being spread in the palace, the home of the wicked emperor. I mean, you think about this. And I was trying to envision, what is a day like in the life of a Roman emperor? You know, you've got all these wars that are going on around the empire, you know, unrest up in the German front, you know, those barbarians, we need to settle that and deal with this. And there's a major campaign going on over here, and who's in charge? And this general's not doing so good, and promote this guy, you know, and he's dealing with all these external affairs. And then you have the politics of Rome. Remember all the stuff that's going on? Remember Brutus, the good friend of Julius Caesar, stabbed him in the Senate, all that kind of stuff. So all this politics, you know, by the way, they say politics is a blood sport, right? I mean, they're playing for keeps. So the emperor is really focused on all the important things. At the same time, there is an imprisoned Jew who's claiming that a convicted Jewish man in Jerusalem who had been crucified was resurrected from the grave. That's nonsense to the emperor, is it not? And while he's focused on the more important things, the gospel is being spread even through his very home. I think that's interesting. And it's changing people one at a time from the inside out when they repent of their sins and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So here the gospel is being spread even at the center of the Roman Empire. That's one effect, the spread of the gospel. Number two, verses 14 through 18, says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the others of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and here we go, here's that word, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He is so excited. Not only is the spread of the gospel, but number two, when someone lives their life with Jesus Christ at the center, supreme in their life, the encouragement of the body of Christ. The gospel spread, believers are encouraged. And thirdly, verses 19 through 21, the exaltation of Christ. Look at verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And here's the phrase, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The exaltation of Christ. One commentator put it this way, Paul's driving concern is not that he should be released from jail or that he would die painlessly, but that he should do nothing of which he would be ashamed. Boy, what a life that he lived. I read or heard on the radio that there was some guy that was died in prison, and he had been in prison, I think as a youth pastor or something like that. He'd acted inappropriately towards some minors. He was in jail and he died in prison. Can you imagine that man, the shame that he had to deal with the rest of his life? Whether it was a moment of weakness or a pattern, I don't know, but he was ashamed. I mean, can you imagine? Couldn't even lift his head. I can imagine different things that people do that they're just embarrassed about. But the Apostle Paul says, I would rather face death than do anything that would cause my Savior not to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What a way to live your life. He was living for Jesus Christ, and he was supreme in his life, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He wanted to hear Christ say, well done. Now, what's the evidence of this Christ is supreme attitude? And that's where we'll get to next week, because I'll get into this. Right, we're going to look at verses 19 through 21 there, and I believe there are three evidences of a Christ supreme attitude. If you have this attitude, There's going to be something in your life that's going to, you're not going to be able to hide it. It's going to ooze out. It's going to exude, whatever verb you're going to say. If you live for Christ, people are going to know it. I'll use this illustration next week, but I used to watch teens. I mean, teenagers or young people, whatever they are, they're fun to watch. It's like a zoo exhibit. You just kind of watch them, see what's going on, you know, what they're going to do, and you know, all that stuff. And it's amazing when you see a teenage boy, all of a sudden he's sitting at a table with another young lady, and he's being nice to her. You say, wow, this is different. And then he shares his dessert with her. It's like, oh man, something is going on, you know. And it's so funny. I'd go up to them and say, hey, I noticed you're enjoying the company of so-and-so. And they look shocked, like, oh, how could you tell? It's obvious. Isn't it obvious? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. When you are in love with Christ, it's obvious, is it not? You're going to tell. You can't hide that. And one of those evidences is going to be joy. I mean, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So Christ being supreme changes everything in our life, in our Christian's life. So, any comments? Yes, sir.
I keep thinking of Paul as the example of when Jesus talked to a Pharisee. He told him about a certain creditor that had two debtors. And he asked the man, which one of them will love him the most?
Yeah.
He said, I suppose to him who forgave most.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think Paul is the perfect example of what God forgave him of. He could never get over that.
Mm.
No wonder he loved him.
Yeah.
He did right to the end.
Yeah. That's a tremendous example. And I think the problem with some pious carnal Christians is they don't think God forgave them much. They told a lie when they were five, you know, and other than that, you know. Yes, Ray.
Question. When he talks about suffering, is it always persecution? Or would it put it in severe sickness?
You know, I'd have to think about that. You know, what comes to mind is that's called affliction. You know, if it's physical suffering, you suffer affliction. But I'm not sure if there's a biblical reference of suffering only for physical, because the Apostle Paul had some kind of thorn in the flesh, and it said it buffeted him. But I don't know if he called that. Right, Tom, if he called that suffering. Does anybody know anything different than that? And can you think? I'd be interested to see what that word is, and is that ever in biblical times referred to as suffering?
Well, you suffer affliction.
Well, that's true. You suffer affliction. But that's true. Maybe that is. I don't know off the top of my head. So, what were you thinking with that? If it,
I just know some people who have suffered severe physical illness for a lifetime.
Yeah. I'm always aware of, like, when he's talking about this, like in this chapter, for sure, it's because of the gospel and being in prison and the mockery and the physical stuff, you know, that because of the gospel. Yeah, I'm always curious to know why. But that's an interesting question. That's a good topic to look up. Yes, Julie. Oh, yeah. Yes. I think it could allow it. I think many times we get so focused on, you know, I hit my thumb and it really hurts and it's throbbing. I'm really suffering for the Lord today. When in reality, that's just us doing something stupid and hitting ourselves in the thumb. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Yeah, the attitude is really the key in that passage, 2 Corinthians 12. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my sufferings, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the attitude of glory.
Yeah. Johnny Erickson Tata, is that what you're talking about? Yeah. People who have suffered physically, yeah. And that's, That's a whole nother aspect. Open up a whole nother realm to that, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know if this Psalm 119:71 would be referring to suffering for the Lord, but it says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." So it's just another.
Yeah. Yeah, so that could be a physical affliction, or that could be him losing a battle, or you know, something like that, or his son kicking him out of Jerusalem, doing, you know, trying to overthrow the kingdom or something like that. Okay. Good. Great input from this side over here, at least. Yes.
And there's some missionaries who have either all children on the mission field or yeah.
Right. Sure. Sure. Yeah. 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 Yes. Right. Yes, yes. Doing something that would cause going to place, physical ailment would be involved in the service of the Lord. Yeah, I think that would be included there.
I was just thinking what Gordon just said. In order for him, for Paul to say that I'd rather therefore glory means that there's another side to that. He's choosing to glory in that. So that ought to. Obviously, there is another side to
yeah.
And he picked that side.
Yeah. Yeah, we can make a choice how we respond to our circumstances, don't we? Is that where you're going with that?
Yeah.
Yeah, some people get the circumstance, overwhelm them.
Yeah.
And they're down in the mouth about, I mean, all kinds of stuff. Other people rise above it, and that makes them, I mean, Johnny Erickson thought, I mean, we wouldn't know about her today probably unless it had been for that her sickness. So, I mean, Fanny Crosby is another example. You know, I heard on BBN, I think it was, Fanny Crosby was a regular visitor in the White House. Was it Grover Cleveland? I'm going to be embarrassing myself for the time frame of what president it was, but there was some president there that who was a Christian and had her in. I did not. I mean, that's again. I'm young enough to know. I think of Christians as being the minority. Where some of you in this room were alive when Christianity was accepted as the normal out there, and now I've grown up as a minority. So it's a change. Thank you. Anybody on this side want to give something really intelligent? Comment over here. Yes, sir. God, there's nothing that happens that's outside of God's control. That's right. So that was intelligent. That suffice. Okay, let's look at our prayer sheet, if you will.